1 Samuel chapter 12 as we continue in what I hope is a profitable study through this book. At least it's profitable for me. I remember first planning in this series and reading through the book a few times. There was one section of this that I wasn't looking forward to preaching. If you remember at the beginning of chapter 8 about the fact that godly parents could have ungodly children and Samuel's sons being ungodly. And I wasn't looking forward to that even before I even started the whole series in chapter 1. I knew chapter 8 was going to get there and I wasn't looking forward to those two or three sermons. Chapter 12, however, was a chapter that I couldn't wait to get to. This is one of those chapters that it's almost fun to preach. It's like maybe Ephesians chapter 1 or Romans chapter 8 or other passages of Scripture that are just so full of things to speak about. In the context, chapter 12 finishes a 5-chapter section that all deal with the transition from judgeship to kingship. In chapter 8, we find out that Samuel's an old man. His sons are not walking in the eyes of God in a holy way. The people ask for a king. Samuel says no, but God says allow it. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And at the end of chapter 8, Samuel says, okay, God has allowed you, will allow you to have a king. Chapter 9, we're introduced to the young man Saul and losing donkeys. He finds Samuel. And at the end of that chapter, Samuel says, I need to talk to you. Chapter 10, there's a private anointing of Samuel. At the end of chapter 10, there's the public election where they draw lots. And then in chapter 11, the first test of this president-elect, as it were, this king-elect. He hasn't yet been fully coronated, as we'll see at the end of chapter 11, but he is the king and he is tested. Chapter 11 is the test, as we talked about, for 4 sermons with Nahash and the Ammonites. At the end of that chapter, Samuel takes the opportunity to say, let's go renew the kingdom at Gilgal. Everybody is unified. Everybody is happy. Everybody is positive. And so chapter 12 is, in a sense, it has many different names, but I guess one of the best ways to speak about this is as a coronation speech for Saul. But it quickly begins to turn. I don't think this was the sermon that people were expecting Samuel to preach. So let's look at this. And I'm going to read through the whole chapter. I just want to point out a few areas where the language in the Hebrew is very emphatic. This is a chapter that some say is perhaps the best example of classical Hebrew in the Old Testament. The language is incredibly rich. So I want to take the opportunity to point out some of the emphasis that the original places on some of these words. Then we'll work through the chapter talking about what's going on, and then simply make one observation at the end. And then we'll spend a few weeks, of course, going over a variety of different practical observations and doctrinal observations that we can learn from this chapter. So, most likely, this is during that same time all of Israel is gathered together. By all, of course, we don't mean every single Israelite. As it says in verse 1, Samuel said to all Israel, did he speak to every Israelite that existed? Of course not. A representation of the 12 tribes, a huge crowd, no doubt, but certainly not all without exception. Samuel said to all Israel, behold, I have listened to your voice and all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. Now, or behold, here is the king. The word king is emphatic. In other words, here is the king. I mean, look at this king walking before you, and me, very emphatically, am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. By his anointed meaning Saul. In other words, bear witness between God and his anointed ruler now, Saul. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you. They said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. He said to them, the Lord is witness against you. And his anointed, Saul, is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness. from verse 6 to verse 17 is, if you're interested in this type of stuff, is Samuel's largest single recorded speech in the Old Testament. And it's a marvelous sermon. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. So now, take your stand, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did for you and your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies and we will serve you.' Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around so that you lived in security. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' although the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, behold," in the Hebrew, "here is the king," emphatically. "Here is your king." I mean, look at this king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for. "And behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the Lord, to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Even now, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord, that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Then all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, so that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king." Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You," emphatically, "you," I mean you, "have committed all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things, which cannot profit or deliver, because they're futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me," emphatically, "as for me," I mean me, "far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly," and in the Hebrew the word wickedly is repeated twice, "if you do wickedly," I mean wickedly, "both you and your king," I mean you and your king, "both of you will be swept away." The more I study the book of Samuel, the more I am just amazed at the character of this man, Samuel. What a sermon to preach. It has all the hallmarks of one of the best sermons of the Word of God. You can compare it to some of Moses' speeches, or Joshua's farewell address, or Peter's sermon in Acts 2, or some of Paul's longer sermons that are recorded in the book of Acts. And you will find not it's anything greater than this sermon. Maybe it's equal, but nothing greater. Considering the circumstances, considering the power of God that he calls down thunder and rain, and of course the reaction of the people in repentance. A marvelous sermon. And he doesn't end the way the world would say you should end a sermon, on a happy note. It ends with, you will be swept away if you don't do these things. It ends with judgment. Some people have said that this was Samuel's farewell address, or his valedictory sermon, which is not necessarily true. We'll notice in verse 23 that he says, I'm not done working. I'm going to keep praying, and I'm going to keep instructing you. And we see throughout the book of Samuel, he still is going to anoint David. He is still involved as a prophet. But it seems as if his tenure as judge, that his tenure as a political leader, is being given now to Saul. But Samuel's not retiring. In spite of his age, he still has work to do, and he will still continue to work for quite a few chapters in this book. So let's look at this chapter and its details and particulars to make sure we understand what's going on, and then, as I said, make one general observation. In verses 1 through 5, we have the faithfulness of Samuel exemplified. Before he can take to court the Israelites, he wants to make sure that everybody is in agreement that he is not a holy man in the sense of sinless, but as we heard this morning, a man with a clear conscience and a good reputation. It does no good to accuse people if all they're thinking is, how dare you accuse us? Who are you? So he wants to make sure that his life is clean. It is interesting that Samuel in the New Testament is regarded as this transition character. We are told, you don't have to turn there, but notice Samuel's place even in the New Testament. In Acts 13:20, when Paul is preaching, he says, and after these things he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. In other words, all the judges were up till Samuel. And then in Acts 3, or previously in Acts 3:24, in Peter, he says, and likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward. So it seems that if the judges went till Samuel, and then that the prophets begin with Samuel. So he's this amazing transition character. And not only is he contrasted with judges and prophets, but he contrasts himself with Saul. Notice in these first couple of verses, he says, the king is walking before you, presently, serving before you. And then he says, I have walked before you. Here's the king, here's my life. The king is now presently serving, and I have served. Notice our lives. He points out that he is old. He's not going to hide his age. We've been told in chapter 8 that he was old. And this is probably within a year or so after that. And this further heightens the real disgraceful way that Samuel has been treated. We are told throughout the Word of God that age is to be respected. And yet they've chosen the younger man. Proverbs 16:31, a gray head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness. And we see this in Samuel. Proverbs 20, verse 29, the honor of old men is their gray hair. Leviticus 19:32, you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. And so on and so forth throughout the Word of God. And you can look in Job. Increased years should teach wisdom. Wisdom with aged men with long life is understanding. And so on. And yet they've rejected not only the Lord, but they have rejected Samuel. Samuel also doesn't hide the fact of his sons. He says, listen, my sons are with you. I have a lot of problems in my life, he says. Some of them may be my fault, some of them not. Look at my family. But he says, as far as my conduct as judge, it's blameless. He does say that my sons are with you, not above you. In chapter 8, they had been some sort of proxy judges for Samuel, but not anymore. Matthew Henry says this about they are with you. And he kind of explains perhaps what Samuel means. So this would be Samuel speaking. They are with you. You may, if you please, call them to an account for anything they have done amiss. They are present with you and have not, upon this revolution, fled from their country. They are upon the level with you, subjects to the new king as well as you. If you can prove them guilty of any wrong, you may prosecute them now by a due course of law. Punish them and oblige them to make restitution. So he's basically saying, here are my sons. If they've done what you said they've done, if you can prove it, do what you will. Verse 3. says, before verse 3, he says, I've walked with you from my youth even to this day. And one of the great things about the life of Samuel is we get such a complete picture of his life. We have seen him from his birth in chapter 1 to his salvation in chapter 2, or his growth in chapter 2, his salvation in chapter 3, his the early judgeship in chapter 4 and 5 and 6 and so forth. And we've seen him grow. And now he says in verse 3, here I am. What an amazing thing to say. How many of us would be willing to say that to a group of people who know us? Here I am. Throw any stone you want at me. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. In other words, who will bring a charge against God's elect is what he's saying. And then he gives a list of things. And the word taken is used 4 times. Whose oxen have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? And then whom have I defrauded? Whom I have oppressed? From whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with? I will restore it to you. And then they all answer back. You've not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything. The idea here is I haven't taken anything from anyone. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 11 to 18, which I'm not going to read all of, but just portions, when he lists off the actions of a king, he says, you want a king? What's a king going to do to you? This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons. He will take your daughters. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves. He will take a tenth of your seed of your vineyards. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best young men and your donkeys. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his servants. So he says, that's what a king will do. But notice me. I haven't taken anything. I have served you self-sacrificially. An interesting phrase that he uses when he says, from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I haven't taken anything. I haven't even distorted justice. Deuteronomy 16:19 says, you shall not distort justice, you shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe, for bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the word of the righteous. He's also setting a contrast up here with his own sons. Remember what we hear about his sons in chapter 8, verse 3? His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. He says, I haven't even done that. And do you think some of the older men remembered Eli's sons? Those worthless men who did not know the Lord and their perversion of justice and the priesthood? All of these people around, the character of kings in general, his own sons, Eli's sons a generation before. And he says, here is my life. He said to them, the Lord is witness against you and is anointed as witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness. In 3 John verse 12, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. So that's the way Samuel was. Everybody said, what your life is blameless, is above reproach, to use the language of Timothy and Titus. So now that he has laid himself out in front of the people, verses 6 to 17, the title of this section could be The Faithfulness of God and the Unfaithfulness of Israel, or Court is in Session, because this is a legal, it seems to have the language of a legal proceeding. Twice, in verse 7 and then in verse 16, he asks the people to take your stand. In verse 7, so now, take your stand. You stand before God. I still have something to say to you. We have unfinished business. In verse 16, even now, take your stand. The language is very forensic or very judicial of standing before God. Job 33:5 uses that same language. Refute me if you can. Array yourself before me. Take your stand. Psalm 5, verse 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. And even in the New Testament, Romans 14:10. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. So this language is very judgmental as well as judicial. They're supposed to stand now before God. And before he can indict them, he wants to explain the character of the one they're indicting. The faithfulness of God. And he begins the story of God's faithfulness with one of the greatest acts of deliverance, the Exodus, and the two great deliverers, Moses and Aaron. Another interesting aspect of this is throughout the Old Testament, Samuel is compared to Moses a few different times. For example, Psalm 99, verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. So Moses, or Samuel, is not only described as the last judge, the first prophet, but he's lifted up to the level even of Moses in the Old Testament eyes. Verse 8, when Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. He explains this first act of deliverance. They cried out to God and God delivered them. And he brought them here. And what was the response of the people? In verse 9, but they forgot the Lord their God. How is that possible? And of course, we'll deal with this more specifically later on. Certainly, we would never forget God. Obviously, Jesus didn't think we would never do that. He wouldn't have instituted the Lord's Supper. Why do we celebrate to remember the death? Do this in remembrance of me. Why? Because if you don't do this, you will forget, just like the Israelites. So we can't just look at these people and say, wow, they're so bad. And since they forgot, we are told that he sold them. Interesting language, the Redeemer. Selling his people away. He sold them into the hands of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor. You can read about that in Judges chapter 4 and chapter 5. Well, obviously we're not going to get into that. But Hazor is in the north of the land. And he sold them into the hand of the Philistines, which is in the west of the land, and into the hands of king of Moab, which is in the east of the land. In other words, all around, in the north, in the west, in the east, all around were enemies. But the response in verse 10, and of course Samuel here is just relating the whole history of the book of Judges, that same cycle, sin followed by some sort of destruction, followed here in verse 10 by repentance. And what did they cry out over and over again in the book of Judges? We have sinned. And this is important that Samuel highlights this, because the one thing that they haven't done yet from chapter 8 to this point is admit that asking for a king was a sin. They have not even said that yet, not once. And so Samuel's highlighting it. This is what your fathers used to do when they would sin. They would cry out, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, or the male god and the female god. Deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you. And then, of course, the Lord was faithful every time. The Lord sent you Jerubbaal. Anybody know who Jerubbaal is? It's another name for Gideon. And Bedan. Now this one's caused some controversy because there is no judge in the book of Judges named Bedan. So there's two possibilities here. One is he's just a judge that is not mentioned. Some say that in just the Hebrew language that it was, what was Deborah's? Barak. Yeah, I want to say Barak. Not Barack Obama, but Barak. That the language in the Hebrew, Bedan and Barak, are similar. That some people just say the letters got flipped around or something. Either way, he was a judge. That isn't that they would have recognized. And Jephthah, and even Samuel includes himself here, because back in chapter 7 and 6 and 7, he delivered them from the Philistines. But in spite of all that, now Samuel brings them to the present. He's talked about the history of the people. But he says, we're not exempt from this. What happened to us? When you saw that Nahash, the king of the son of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, no, we'll have a king reign over us. Now in chapter 8, this is not brought up in one of the reasons for wanting a king. They just say, your sons are old, you're old, your sons are not walking in your way, give us a king. But Samuel intuits that they had a deeper reason. They were terrified of the Ammonites. And remember, we noticed that the Ammonites had been attacking for a while. They haven't learned their lesson. I'm reminded of a great line in the movie Citizen Kane, when boss Jim Geddes tells Kane, he says, you're the greatest fool I've ever known. If it was anybody else, I'd say what was going to happen to you would be a lesson to you. Well, you're going to need more than one lesson, and you're going to get more than one lesson. If anything sums up the Israelites, it's that. The greatest fools. You would think that they would have learned, but they never did. Or they didn't seem to learn. They would need more than one lesson, and they would get more than one lesson. Verse 13. Now, therefore, here's his kind of the conclusion of this first part of the sermon. He says, here's your king, emphatically. Here is your king whom you have chosen, whom you've asked for, and the Lord has gave you one. That's kindness. And then there follows this fivefold step to having communion with God. Fear the Lord, serve Him, listen, don't rebel, and follow. You do those five things, Israel, you'll be okay. And what Samuel is doing here is he is just reiterating or renewing the stipulations of the covenant of God. If you obey, there will be blessing. If you disobey, there will be problems. Because in verse 15, if you won't listen, but if you rebel, then the Lord will be against you. It's the same rules. Even though you have a new government, you still have the same covenant. Monarchy, judgeship, democracy. You have an authoritarian dictator. It doesn't matter. You worship God. You fear the Lord. You listen to His voice. You serve Him. Be blessing. You don't, God's hand will be against you. And then he says, oh, by the way, isn't today the wheat harvest? The wheat harvest in Palestine was between mid-May and mid-June. And it was the one month out of the year where they didn't want any rain. They don't want rain during this time. I remember as a kid going to my grandpa's farm. You wanted rain all the time. You need rain. But as soon as you started cutting down that hay, no more rain for a while. Because you want the hay. The hay has to be dry so you can bundle it up and take it to the cows. If it's wet, there could be problems. So this was the one time they didn't want rain. And there was never rain during this time. It was a dry time, and it had to be. But Samuel said, just to prove to you the power of God. Isn't today the wheat harvest? And of course, they would all know, yeah, it is. You know that. And Samuel says, I'm going to call to the Lord. Then he would send thunder and rain. Now, normally, thunder and rain, we would think that would be a good thing. But not here. In Proverbs 26:1, maybe this explains Proverbs 26:1. Like snow in summer and like rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting the fool. And honor doesn't fit on a fool in the same way that you don't expect snow in summer. You don't want it, nor do you want rain in harvest. Proverbs 26:1. Now verses 18 to 25, we could call this the power and the glory of God. Verse 18, so Samuel calls to the Lord. The Lord sends thunder and rain that day. It must have been a magnificent display. And it was so great that it caused the people to fear greatly both the Lord and Samuel. A German commentator named Brueggemann says this about, kind of an interesting comparison about this. This show of power by Samuel is like a veteran congressman flaunting his experience and power in the face of an upstart challenger who could have none of the clout the veteran has. Clearly in Israel, no king could move God to act as effectively as can Samuel. Samuel, says Brueggemann, has clout with God. And as I thought about this, it never dawned on me before, but think of all the kings of Israel, both good and bad. Even the good ones, David and Jehoshaphat and Josiah and all the good ones. Not a single one of them ever performed a miracle. They were some of good men, and obviously David had gifts as a prophet as well and as a poet, but none of them performed miracles. This was exclusively the territory of the prophet, and Samuel is one. Samuel is basically saying, look at this. Look, probably didn't say it this way, of course, but look what I can do. Look at the access that I have to God. And he calls down rain. Think of Elijah doing the same thing. And another similar test. Again, this connects Samuel back to Moses in Exodus 14:31. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. So again, Samuel is connected to the greatest man of the Old Testament in Moses. And this is finally the people's reaction in verse 19. For the first time in all of these five chapters, they realize or they admit that asking for a king was sinful. They say to Samuel, pray for your servants, to the Lord, your God, so that we may not die. What they had seen that day woke them up and made them realize God could kill us right now and probably will. Why? For we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. And the song that Teresa sang, Father, break my back if I won't break. And that's pretty much what's happened here. They would not break from asking a king. So God has basically snapped them. With this display of power and might, they stand completely in awe of God. For the first time, they actually confess their sin. Samuel says, in pure gospel language, do not fear. Isn't that amazing? Don't fear. You, emphatically you, I mean you, Israelites, have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside. Notice that repetition. Don't turn aside. You must not turn aside. For then you would go after futile things, empty things, vain things, worthless things, which cannot profit or deliver. Because they're futile, empty, vain, worthless. There's an interesting tension here that we'll deal more with specifically in the applications. But twice, Samuel tells the people to fear the Lord. But here he's saying, don't fear the Lord. They're trembling. And he says, no, don't fear, but fear. Huh? I think John Newton understood this tension when he said, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How does that happen? But there's this tension where we, when we stand face to face before God, we are to fear Him, but at the same time, our fears are relieved because of the grace of God. Why will God not wipe them out? He deserves to, doesn't He? He should. They deserve it. Samuel says, God's not going to wipe you out. Not because you're good, or simply best because He loves you. Verse 22. For the Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name. Because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself. You see, Samuel's telling the Israelites, don't you get it? It's God's glory that's at stake here, not you. The reason that God is going to save you and deliver you, it's because of His name. And what does He mean by name? We talked about it, or Pastor Tim mentioned it this morning. What is it meant by name? His honor, His reputation. Turn to Psalm 106. Sorry, Josue, I didn't have this one in my notes. So Psalm 106, I'll give you time to turn there. And verses 6, 7, and 8. The psalmist, again, kind of rehearsing the history of Israel. Psalm 106, verses 6, 7, and 8 says, we have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindness, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, He saved them. Why? For the sake of His name, that He might make His power known. It was for the sake of His reputation that He saved His people. And then you wonder, well, but didn't He eventually just get rid of every single one of them and send them off to Babylon? What about His name there? Well, Ezekiel had the same question. Why have you forsaken us, in a sense? Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Begin reading in verse 20. I'm going to read verse 20 to 22 and then verse 32. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name. Because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of His land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. And now verse 32, I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. In other words, Israel, I am going to deliver you, but not because of the good I see in you, not simply because of the love that I have toward you, although that is part of it, but I'm doing this for my name's sake, for my glory, and for my honor. And that's better, because if God is going to deliver me based on my goodness or how lovable I am or we are, we wouldn't be delivered. And there was nothing in the Israelites that deserved to be delivered in 1 Samuel chapter 12. But Samuel says, don't fear. There's a bigger thing at stake than your survival. It's the name and holiness of God. Verse 23. He can still tell, Samuel can, that the people are still a little bit afraid. So Samuel, what are you going to do now? What's going to be your role in this new government? Notice, by the way, Saul is silent in all of this. He's off to the side, just probably just as terrified as everybody else. Verse 23, moreover, as for me, emphatically, I mean, for me, personally, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and right way. We see Samuel's twofold purpose now. I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to teach you. I'm going to pray for you. I'm not going to cease, and I'm going to teach you. Again, Samuel is connected to Moses in Jeremiah as one of the great intercessors for Israel. In Jeremiah 15:1, the Lord said to Jeremiah, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. In other words, even if the two greatest intercessors ever were to come before me, Moses and Samuel, I wouldn't listen to you, Jeremiah, about these people. But notice where Moses is put. One last reference to Moses in the Old Testament. In 2 Chronicles, you don't have to turn there, but 2 Chronicles 35:18, during the time of Josiah, there was a great revival. They found, or they looked to the word of the law again, and they had the Passover. And apparently this was the greatest Passover ever. The writer of Chronicles says, there had not been celebrated a Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. In other words, this was a great one. The only other one that's equal to this one, man, you have to go back to the times of the good times when Samuel was the prophet. This is the greatness of Samuel. Samuel the prophet, the intercessor and instructor. His ministry is certainly not over. This is definitely not his farewell address, like, goodbye, I'm going to go off into retirement. He finishes his sermon in verse 24. Fear the Lord, serve him in truth with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, I mean if you keep doing wickedness, you and your king, both of you, be swept away. And you can imagine him pointing at the people and at Saul. You continue to do wickedly. Here's this old man with a beard, old wrinkled man, says, you guys will all be swept away. And that's it. He walks off. Happy coronation day, Saul. One observation on this chapter. From chapter 8 to chapter 12, they don't repent. And it seems as if God had forgotten their sin. He allows them to have a king, Saul. Even in chapter 11, Saul is blessed. The Spirit comes upon him in prophecy. The Spirit comes upon him as a judge, and he goes off and slays all the Ammonites, and there's joy and happiness. And it seems as if God had forgotten their sin. My first observation on this chapter is this. As believers, and I'm speaking mainly to believers here, we will be brought to repentance. God will not forget or let the sin slide. There will be no debt left uncollected. Think of times where you committed a sin, maybe, quote unquote, a small sin, a private sin, and you think God has forgotten it. You even forget that you've committed it. It's gone out of your conscience, out of sight, out of mind. And then one day you remember, I lied to that person. what happened? God's not letting you forget. All of a sudden, your conscience starts to bother you, and you have to confess your sin to God. You realize, I never told God I was sorry. And you either have to deal with the person, or at least just with God. God, forgive me for that time 3 years ago when I took that extra $5 that I shouldn't have. I can't believe I did that. Or forgive me for that time. God's not going to let you forget. Bishop Hall, the great Puritan writer, says this about this whole section. The same day wherein they began to be pleased. They're happy with themselves now. Everything's peaceful. The unity we talked about at the end of chapter 11. That same day where they began to be pleased, God showed himself to be angry. All of the passages of their proceedings offended him. He deferred, or he put off letting them know till now. Not let them know till the kingdom was settled and their hearts were lifted up. Now doth God cool their courage and joy. Just when they thought they had made it through, looks like God forgotten about that whole king thing, God, through Samuel, says, not so fast. Now doth God cool their courage and joy with a back reckoning for their forwardness. God will not let his people run away with arrearages. I had to look that one up. It just means amount overdue. You owe, you have a debt left uncollected. You owe $20 to Kohl's credit card or JCPenney. Do you think they will ever forget? They will never forget that debt. They will keep sending you messages. You may forget about it. You may move. They will track you down, and they will eventually get their debt, even if it's something insignificant in the whole scheme of things. And God is not a man that he should forget. God will not let his people run away with amount overdue of their sins. But when they least think of it, calls them to an account. All this while, God was angry with the rejection of Samuel. Yet, as if there had been nothing but peace, he gives them a victory over their enemies. He gives way to their joy in their election. Now he lets them know that after their peace offerings, he has a quarrel with them. God may be angry with us. God may be angry enough with us while we outwardly prosper. Well, if God was really angry with me, why am I being blessed? I got a raise at work, got a better job, birth of a child, things are going well. Certainly God is not going to hold me to that little fleeting, lustful look at that person, or that little lie, or that little bit of covetousness or jealousy, or the one time I said that snide remark. Certainly God is going to let that go. I mean, he hasn't done anything yet, and it's been 2 years. It is the wisdom of God, says Bishop Hall, to take his best advantages. He suffers us to go on till we should come to enjoy the fruit of our sin, till we seem past the danger either of conscience, or punishment. Then, even when we begin to be past the feeling of our sin, we shall begin to feel his displeasure for our sins. This is only where he loves, where he would both forgive and reclaim. He now has something to do with Israel. God will not forget. There are no statute of limitations in God's mind. Well, 5 years have passed. I'm free and clear. Maybe in civil law there are times when enough time has gone by that the law can't do anything anymore. Or people don't care anymore. But God will remember. By the way, Teresa, in 1982 I took 2 quarters from your piggy bank. Sorry about that. It hasn't bothered me ever since. Job 28:24. God looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. Everything. Job 34:21. His eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. Psalm 33:13. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. We can't escape from this. I was trying to think of an example, biblical example, of a character that maybe had to undergo similar. I thought of Peter after the denial. Certainly he was terrified. And when Jesus shows up in the upper room after, when he shows himself to them again, and he doesn't say anything. Jesus doesn't say a word to Peter about that. And perhaps Peter's thinking, maybe he forgot. Maybe it's just done with. I cried about it. Maybe he'll let it go. And then that day on the beach, Peter, come here. We're not done yet. How much time had gone by? A couple weeks? Peter, we're not done. We still have something to talk about. It's like having a disease in your physical body, but there are no outward show. It doesn't seem to be bothering you. It's there, but maybe it'll just go away. I feel fine. I feel great. But then one day, it begins to take its toll. And that's the way sin is. You have to confess your sins, every single one of them, to God. You may not have to confess them publicly or to people specifically, although sometimes that needs to be done as well. But you have to confess. We cannot depend upon justification and say, well, God has promised that all of my sins are forgiven, even before they've happened. But that doesn't mean that our sins don't have to be confessed. If we confess our sins, I looked this word up, confess. I thought for sure it would be like an aorist, like something that we did, but it's present tense. If we are confessing our sins, it doesn't mean continue to confess with the same sin, but every time you sin, you continue to confess your sins. He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That doesn't mean, by the way, let me just hasten to add, that we believe, as the Catholics do, in purgatory. That unconfessed sins, you will go to hell for till they're burned off. But it does mean that you could lose joy here in life. It could mean you could lose peace here in life. It could mean, for whatever it means, that lose some rewards in heaven. I don't know. But it doesn't mean you will go to hell to burn off those unconfessed sins like the Catholics believe. But either way, as we learn in 1 Samuel, God won't forget. And he brings it to them once again when they least expected it. You ever wake up in the middle of the night and realize, I can't believe I did that 2 days ago. We had forgotten. God will remind you. To those who are unbelievers, let me just add, God also won't forget. Every day, your sins are being accumulated. Every day. And there won't be any debt left uncollected either on judgment day. You will have to have to give an account for every word, every action, every thought. And if you don't have the righteousness of Christ to stand in, if you can't say, but for your great name, you won't be able to say that. As the Israelites could and as believers can. Your great name, he will forgive. Let's pray.